Theology Lesson Number 30 in our Bible Institute of Correspondence course. And the subject that's before us today is the subject of the wrath of God. Now, we often use the term and hear the term. We hear it spoken of in messages. But I want us to see, if possible, to take a look at the wrath of God as being an attribute, and I believe it'll give us new insight into this subject that sometimes seems so unpleasant. In preparation for the study of this lesson, I want to read several verses of Scripture, and I want you to pay very close attention to these Scriptures, and not only so, but I want you to reread them yourself in preparation for approaching this particular subject. In other words, I'm saying that the reading of these Scriptures with this in mind will help you psychologically to be prepared for the proper and biblical approach to this subject. In Psalms chapter number 2, beginning to read with verse 1, the psalmist says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now, I want to pause right there to remind you that human nature has been functioning in this basic manner now for 6,000 years. The attitudes here may be more prevalent or more obvious with certain men in certain generations, certain kings in certain eras, than at other times. Nevertheless, this has been the prevailing attitude of mankind. And indeed, it was the action of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. It's simply speaking of let us throw off the authority that God has over us, or that he tries to usurp, they would feel, upon us. Now, verse 4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him." Now, this verse has such wonderful statements and yet such dreadful statements as concerning the wrath of God, I should have said this chapter, that at least ought to cause us to be very clearly in a frame of deep thought. I want to go to the book of Revelation, chapter number 16, and read verses 16 through 21. "And he gathered them together into one place, called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." And then, in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, we read verses number 18 through 20. "And another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the wrath of the earth, the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, as we look at passages like that, we are bound to stand somewhat awed by the greatness, the fierceness of God's wrath. In Romans chapter number 9, verses 22 through 24, it says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Now we see these two words, wrath and long-suffering, which was the last lesson's subject, brought into a succinct relationship in a single verse. In verse 23, he goes on to say, "Having said the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." Now I want you to notice what he has said, that God endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory. "Even us, whom he hath called, not of Jews only, but of Gentiles also," or also of Gentiles. So then we see a considerable eye-opening statement, at least it seems so to me, concerning the subject of the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God is an attribute that is very, very frequently revealed in Scripture, yet I think very poorly understood. You can hardly read a chapter of the Bible without understanding something of the wrath of God, either seeing it revealed as such, or seeing it implied by other attributes of God, or seeing the carrying out of it in some manner of poetic justice. It is just scattered all through your Bible, and yet I still think it's very poorly understood. It's often preached as an act. In other words, most of the time, when men preach upon the wrath of God, it is thought of only in the sense of being an action on the part of God. Now, while it is true that God's wrath is an action or an act, it must also be understood as an attribute, and this is the area that I think is very poorly understood. It is seldom studied, and it's seldom taught as being an attribute of God, but it's rather thought of merely as being an act without having anything as far as God's nature behind it, except just perhaps desperation or it being a last stand as to what God does with sin. We must not see the wrath of God in that sense, or if we think, we'll run into all kinds of frustration. It needs to be taught and it needs to be studied as being an attribute of God. Now, many people today who would refer to themselves as Christian, would claim to be Christian, feel themselves to be Christian, and perhaps in some cases it would be saved people who simply had not grown in the knowledge of the Word of God, might question God's wrath, maybe not particular acts of the wrath of God. For instance, if they read in the Bible that the wicked shall be cast into hell, or that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, if they're saved, they would believe that. That, of course, is a very, very limited understanding of the wrath of God. But they would question the wrath of God as being an attribute, that is, being a very part of God's nature, for two reasons. Number one, they have learned rightly and know of the attributes which obviously equal love. In other words, they have heard of God's love, they have heard of God's grace, they have heard of God's mercy, they have heard of God's long-suffering, and all of those things, and therefore they think of the wrath of God as being some sort of frustrated action, though they would not really describe it in those words, but in the back of their mind, they're thinking of the wrath of God as being some sort of frustrated action of God that takes place when all of these other attributes are refused by the creature, or in reality, when those attributes fail. Now, I realize that they're not thinking failure on the part of God, but to analyze their thinking along that line, it would have to come out essentially to that. Now, another reason that they tend to reject the wrath of God as being a basic, perfect attribute is that they think of God as a superhuman and not as God. In other words, they try to rationalize God. They try to reason out how God would feel, how God would act, how God would react, how God's emotions would flow by human emotions or by the senses that we would have as men. And of course, we invariably will make a very great mistake when we think of God in that area. We're not to do so. The first thing that we need to understand as we go into this lesson on the wrath of God is the unity of every divine attribute. Now, we mentioned in the previous lesson that men are by nature very schizophrenic. That, of course, simply means a dual personality or a split personality or perhaps multi-personalities. I'm not sure if schizophrenic includes more than two personalities, but let's say at least a split personality. And we as human beings tend to be like that. And due to human depravity, human attributes very frequently compete one with another. In other words, you may see a person and you say, that's one of the most wonderful people at times, but there are times when they're in a bad mood and they're absolutely impossible to get along with. You know people like that. Perhaps you're like that yourself, and indeed I suppose all of us to some extent are like that. Now, you've heard this illustration used. It's not really used as an illustration. It is a philosophy of life, but it makes a good illustration of this. You've heard someone say, don't try to push an easygoing person around. He'll hurt you. In other words, you've known somebody probably in your life that he was very, very easygoing. He seemed never to be mad. He liked everybody. He treated everybody well. He was very easily, abused to a certain extent. If somebody pushed him, he just got out of the way and very patiently let it go. But you knew that person, and you observed after a while, and you said, don't push that guy too far. He becomes suddenly dangerous when you push him too far. He reacts very, very strongly. And often you'll find this in human nature. It was very much a part of my nature as a child. I was very easygoing, very patient. And a person could push me a long ways. But when I couldn't push any farther, then I became very violent and even dangerous at times. And this is this schizophrenic nature of humanity is very, very common. Another illustration of this is a parent who loses their temper and overpunishes an offending child. You perhaps have seen that. You've seen a mother that perhaps was a little bit too easygoing, and that she would tell the child what to do, and he would neglect to do it or refuse to do it, and it seemed like she put up with it until it was just sinful on her part to put up with it so much, and then all of a sudden she lost her temper and just really went overboard with the punishment of the child. I remember one time when I was a little boy, we were raised to certainly not talk back to our parents, and there was no such thing as telling them no or sassing them as little children. And a lady who we'd heard of all our life, I think I'd never seen her, but she was a friend of my mother's, and so they had talked about her many times, and they'd moved from the community to somewhere else and moved back into the community. And so one Sunday, I'll never forget, this lady came over to the house and brought a little boy who was about the age of my older brother, perhaps, and I have never seen such an indolent, sassy little boy in my life. And his mother would tell him to do something, and he would yell at her and mock her and make a little ying, 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 ying like that at her, you know, just walk right up in her face and make this foolish little mocking sound and turn around and go away and do what he wanted to do. And actually, I was embarrassed by it. I think probably my entire family was, because we'd never seen anything like that. We didn't know that children treated their parents like that, and certainly didn't know that they could get away with it. If I'd have tried it about the second year, I'd have wound up going with him, because I'd have been laying on my back after I'd turned a couple of somersets in the air. But this little boy kept doing that until along sometime in the afternoon. I'll never forget, his mother finally, I suppose, got enough, and she went out and cut a switch and caught this little fella after some time. And I thought she's going to beat him to death. I mean, she whipped him, and she whipped him, and she whipped him, and she whipped him. And there is no question in my mind that he needed at least twice as much whipping as he got. But my opinion is that he needed it a lot sooner and spread over a longer period of time. In other words, she was showing a schizophrenic action. Her patience, if you could call it that, had now ran out, and her temper had taken over. And so we saw a very schizophrenic action. There was no unity in her personality in this area. Same thing is true in areas that are referred to as crimes of passion. You know, one of the things that makes the case for heavy punishment of murder a very difficult one is, in many cases, they are crimes of passion. For instance, if a person goes out and kills someone in the process of a robbery, I think most people would have enough sense to know that the aspect of capital punishment would certainly cause that person to be less likely to kill in an act of robbery or in something of that sort. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you. I am 100% for capital punishment in the cases of premeditated murder. I don't care what the reason for it is. And deterrent is not essentially the issue in the first place, but proper punishment is. And if deterrent is there, it's a wonderful side effect. But one of the arguments against this is that a great deal of murder is a crime of passion. That is, someone who loves someone else and has become angered by injustice, and they murder them out of absolute anger and frustration, and in many cases they would do so if they knew they were going to be killed within the next 5 minutes, and in many cases would prefer to be killed within the next 5 minutes if they had any choice in the matter and the nerve to carry it out. And this is often illustrated by the fact that you'll see a murder-suicide combination. These are called crimes of passion. This is often illustrated by the philosophical cliche, hell hath no wrath like the woman scorned. And no question that a man scorned has equal wrath in this area. So we understand that in humanity we do not have a real unity of attributes. Our attributes fuss with each other because of our depravity, and we may at one time display an admirable attribute, and only moments or hours later we may display one that seems to be quite to the contrary, and one that is not an admirable attribute as it's used. This is not at all the nature of God's wrath. We must not think of the wrath of God in those terms, as if God said, that's all I can take, I can't take any more, enough is too much, I'm going to get even. That is not the context in which God's wrath must be seen. When God, as Psalms 2 said, speaks to them in his wrath and vexes them in his sore displeasure, his long-suffering is still alive and well. His patience has not ran out. Often in the process of trying to reveal God's activities to men, since our vocabularies are limited and our understandings are limited, we use terms like saying, God's patience has limits. And actually, it's a very ignorant statement. I've used the statement myself. I've used it as head, I suppose, subheads in preaching. But if you analyze it, if you really take it down scripturally and say God's patience has limits, it's really a very, very ignorant statement. No attribute of God has limits. In other words, if God is limitless, that is to say, if God is omnipresent, if He is omnipotent, if God is without limitation, then beyond any shadow of doubt, all of His attributes are also without limitation. That is to say, that when we see an attribute come into action, or come into play, that seems to be totally opposite to another attribute, it's only because of our lack of ability that they seem to display this opposition. I should have said our lack of intelligence, our lack of understanding. In other words, all of the attributes of God are in unity, and when one of those attributes is in action, all of the other attributes are equally in action. Now, I don't understand all of that. For instance, I do not understand how the love of God as an attribute, I do not mean as an action toward a particular individual, but how that the love of God as an attribute is equally as much in action when He is punishing a sinner in hell as when He is pleading with that sinner to turn from his sin. I don't understand that, but I know from the revelation of Scripture and from the basic revelation of the character of God that it is. His attributes are all in unity. There is a precise coordination and agreement between divine long-suffering and divine wrath. We read to you earlier from the book of Romans, chapter number 9 and verse 22, and I want to reread that verse. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, I want you to notice this. He says He, willing to show His wrath, endures with much long-suffering. We see the endurance and the display of His wrath brought together in the very same verse, and they are dealing with, in reality, the very, very same thing. Now then, let me go a step farther and point out in the second place that divine wrath is an eternal attribute. We must never think of God as becoming angry. We must never think of God as becoming anything. Now, while it's true that there are various places in the Bible that seem to imply that God does become angry, whereas He was not angry before. For instance, the Bible refers to the wrath of God being kindled and things of this sort. We need to understand that if we look at that in a human way, if we see it in a human from a human standpoint, we again tend to make God mutable. We tend to move in the direction of implying a schizophrenic nature in God, which the Bible very definitely denies. When the wrath of God is kindled, we must understand that that wrath was always there. As a divine attribute, there was never a moment when God's wrath upon that particular activity or upon that particular offender was not there. It was always there. It is the changing of human activity which kindles wrath, not the changing or the loss of patience on the part of God. This is essentially the situation that we have in the Bible when the Bible speaks of God repenting. When we talk of God repenting, it means that God thinks differently, not in the sense of God changing, but in the sense of His attitude toward or His meditation toward a particular individual at a particular time. Well, you say God is not in time, and that's true. So we have to realize that something else is brought into play. And I think this is most easily and graphically illustrated by the word attitude as it's used in navigation. We often refer to the word attitude or use the word attitude in navigation, and this word refers to the geographical relationship of one object in its relationship to another, or the geographical position of one object in its relationship to another. Case in point, you often have heard, I'm sure, pilots in your war stories on television or something, or in a book, where a pilot warned the gunner, enemy at 2 o'clock. What does it mean, enemy at 2 o'clock? It's not talking about the time of day, but it's talking about the position of the enemy, and he's saying, if you would go circle yourself as the hands of a clock circle, he would be at the position of 2 o'clock or 4 o'clock or whatever place he is warned of. Now, that is spoken of as attitude. That's talking about attitude. All right? All they have to do is wait just a moment, and this enemy will no longer be at 2 o'clock. He'll be at 4 o'clock or 12 o'clock as he moves across the sky, or as they move in relationship to each other. The same thing is true as far as the attitude of God. For instance, we find God saying to Adam to keep the garden and tend it, and God walks in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam, and they have sweet fellowship. We find in the second place that God is no longer walking with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden, nor is he any longer telling him to tend the garden, but he's driving him out. He's moving him out of the garden. He places a cherubim with a flaming sword at the gate and says, you can't come back in. Now, God had created man. He had put him in the garden. Now he puts him out of the garden, and he says, you can't come in. You've got to stay out and die. Has God changed? No, God has not changed. Has his attitude toward man changed? Has his action changed? Yes, it has. Why? Because man has changed, but his change was precisely in the direction that God had instructed him in, and God is now doing exactly what God told man would be done if man did a certain thing. So, though it may seem to us that the actions of God are different, the actions of God are not different. Time has moved. God being in time, his actions are one eternal thing, and therefore there is no change in God at all. The change is the manifestation of the relationship between man and God, and that action, that as man receives it, is different because man has changed. Thus, it is not inaccurate to say that God has repented, or that is to say that he has changed his thought, his affections, his actions in the direction of man, and yet God has not indeed changed at all, but the change of attitude there, or the change of relative position and action, is the result of the movement of man. Now, this is very important that we understand this as concerning all of God's attributes, that they are eternal, and so it is with the wrath of God. It is God's attitude toward sin, and God's attitude toward the sinner never changes. In Psalms chapter 5 and verse 5, the scripture says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. That never changes. That never changes. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That never changes. Now, that does not mean that God's action toward Jacob was never one of wrath, because we see the wrath of God against Jacob in many, many, many places throughout the Old Testament. But it still means that even in the process of that, that God's love toward Jacob was an eternal love. God's wrath, now you need to understand this, God's wrath is not brought about by time. That's another point that must be seen. Let's regress slightly and consider concerning the eternal nature of the attribute of divine wrath, that any change which is observed is in the sinner and not in God. Let me explain this by a passage from the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2. Now, I had stated that the change is in the sinner and not in God, but I simply want to use this scripture to sort of put a little icing on the cake there and help you to understand that. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. Now, I want you to go to the regress just a little bit. In the second chapter, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now you notice there he says that we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. And then, of course, he talks about the mercy of God. Now, what was the attitude of God toward those children of wrath who he, by his mercy, has saved by grace? Well, if you would just regress back to the first chapter and hear him talking about the very same people, Paul says that he says in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now he's talking to these Christian people. He says, grace to you, God has blessed us, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Now these people who are predestinated to the adoption of children by are the very same people that Paul speaks of as by nature being the children of wrath, even as others. And so we see here that God has had an eternal love for those people, and yet he refers to them as being previously children of wrath. Doesn't mean God has changed. God's, God's wrath toward their actions, God's mercy toward them in the future, God's forgiveness of their sins, God's preservation of them, God's final adoption of them, placing them as adult sons in his presence in the future, all of that is part of an eternal act of God and a present act of God, you see. And so we need to very clearly to understand that the changes that are observed there of the person moving from that place of being a child of wrath to being a child of mercy are changes in the person. As far as God is concerned, they were eternally predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. They were predestinated to adoption, according to Ephesians 1:5, from the very beginning. See? Now, I don't understand that. I just believe it, you see, because the Bible says it. And if you understand it, explain it to me. But it's still there. Now, the third point that we need to get in this lesson is that God's wrath is not brought about by time. That is to say, he is not happy with a person at one time as far as God's eternal attitude toward that person, and then that he loses his patience with that person at some later date. From the viewpoint of God, neither wrath nor law have either beginning nor end. I know that's difficult because from our viewpoint, that is utterly inconceivable. We can't think of anything that is not time-oriented. I don't know of anything that I can think of as far as my own mind being able to conceive it, analyze it, understand it, that is not time-oriented, nor do you. It's simply not part of our nature to be able to do that. But from the viewpoint of God, neither wrath nor long-suffering, grace, mercy, love, any of those things have either beginning or end. Eternal joy of the saved or the eternal condemnation of the lost, none of those things have beginning or ending with God because God simply is not in time. That ought to blow our mind, but it is absolutely true. We are creative and think outside of time. But we prove that we don't know what eternity means when we say when we bow there 10,000 years and somebody says, oh, let's don't sing as we sing Amazing Grace. Let's don't sing. Let's sing 10 million years. So he says, oh, no, let's don't do that. Let's sing when we've been there forevermore. Well, but you sing because the whole idea is to show that we're thinking in an area Are we doing of something been there 10,000 years? I'm shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first did. This is something in which time rests. Time makes no change. Time does not run out. You do not subtract from by the time. That's the time. That's from not subtract from by the use of it. Now, we can't understand that. No matter how much one may give me anything I use, I have some. That's the way outside of eternity. We accept eternity by faith and cannot do otherwise. Wish to say something is not at all in time. Time is not within time. God does him. God created time for part. He is not a part of his creation. He is immanent, but he is also transcendent. That is, this creation were no longer less, and while his creation exists, and he and time is not in time. Eternally appointed, the word predestinated in the Bible. That was to relate to man. Before ordained is only used to relate to man, to convey to the eternal, but himself. When you were ordained, before what? Before what? With us, it has to. But that man is eternally action of all of them, when it is of these terms that indicate that things God does were eternally appointed. But from God's standpoint, all of it is both present and eternal. In other words, what he has done, he is doing, he will do. Now that is ridiculous to say that he has done it, he is doing it, and he will do it. And it's all the same act, because we consider an act to be either a continuing act, in other words, something that we do repeatedly, or something that we do at a given time. Well, not so with the actions of God. They are actions that have nothing to do with time. And so I hope you understand that, and it relates to this attribute of divine wrath. As to divine action, all that shall be is predestinated. That is simply to say that God had eternally purposed to do it, but once again, that is revelation to us. As far as God is concerned, God eternally does it. And I don't know how to say it any more plainly than that, and even at that, I realize that it is totally inadequate to even express myself or to express the truth to myself. I can only conceive it in my mind and know that it's the truth because it's in the Bible. Now, as to revelation and experience to us, God brings these things to pass in time. That is simply to say that all that shall be was predestinated, is predestinated, but as far as our understanding of it, our perception of it, our conception of it, God brings it to pass in time. Thus, long-suffering and wrath, now you get this, long-suffering and wrath are but two aspects of one divine work. They're not two different things in reality, but they're two sides of the same thing. They are in reality like faith and repentance, are both a part of the work of regeneration. They are they're actually two sides of the same coin, so as to speak. The same thing is true of mercy and judgment. As mercy and judgment have kissed each other, so long-suffering and wrath kiss each other. This is perhaps best observed in an exposition of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Now, we read that yesterday, and it's that passage that's so classically misquoted, where you hear men say, the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And usually their eyes cross when I smile and say, no, it doesn't. And they were amazed to find that what that verse really says is that God is not slack concerning his promise, concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, in that passage, we find these truths. First of all, God has promised to return and judge sin at the second coming of Christ. That's the context of the chapter. The scoffers say, don't believe it. It's not going to happen. Where is the fulfillment of this promise? All things continue as they were since the fathers fell asleep. Now, Peter answers this scoffing in this manner. He says, in this they are willingly ignorant. Should they not remember that God moved slowly, that's his long-suffering, in past judgment, that is, in the case of Noah, but it came. He moved slowly, but it came. He says, know this also, that this earth which now is reserved unto judgment. God's going to act exactly as he did before. But you need to know this, you need to understand this, that time is not an element with God. A day is equal to 1,000 years, 1,000 years is equal to a day. You can reverse it, turn it around any way you want to, and it simply says that God is not in time, and time does not confine God. Why this forbearing wrath? Now think about this, which has permitted more vessels of wrath to be born. In other words, many people take Second Peter 3:9, and they use it to prove that God is doing everything that is within his power to keep lost men from going to hell, and when lost men go to hell, they do so by defeating God. Now, the fact of the matter is that God, in this forbearance, allowed to be born, and obviously if God knows that, and yet he allows it to be born, why? Why this forbearing of wrath? Why is the wrath not brought about? Why did the Son not come back 1,000 years ago and judge this so that he would have prevented the damnation of all of those who have been born in the last 1,000 years and have died and gone to hell? Why did he not do that? Well, Peter answers, the reason is this: his long-suffering toward the vessels of mercy, that we should not perish. You see, in other words, though we are to be born out in time, as far as God is concerned, it's all present, and that's the reason for it. Not easy to understand, but I trust conceivable if you're a Bible student. Meanwhile, the wicked become more wicked, and God at his appointed time will destroy them. Now finally, consider briefly the perfect beauty of God's wrath. Wrath is the perfection of God just as much as long-suffering. I do not have time to read it, but Psalms 18:30 states that well. And God is to be recognized and praised for his wrath just as much as any other attribute or act.